prophecies. So we want to try to understand them the best we can, but they are not doctrine per se. Prophecy in one sense can't be doctrine, although the idea of prophecy and the framework of prophecy and believing prophecy is doctrinal, but in some cases prophecy is yet to be understood, and so it isn't absolute teaching in the sense that it's set in stone. It is, however, very helpful to us in terms of understanding God's plan and God's purpose and being motivated to do our part in responding to what God has shown us. Now, before I get too far into this, I want to say that somebody suggested last week that I had made a contradictory misstatement during the near the end of the sermon. I didn't doubt that perception, but I couldn't find it on tape. So just in case you heard it and wondered why I said it, I apparently said something that sounded like I contradicted my earlier statement that the scripture is not of any private interpretation, and sounded like we can just read the scripture and know everything that we need to know and who the players are going to be at the end of the age. And that simply is not true. What I meant to say was that the church has been given an overall understanding of these prophecies, and we believe them. We believe they're going to come to pass, and we believe that they are imminent in the world today. So in our watching the world, we are far more likely to see what's coming in politics and religion and society than politicians and statesmen who would love to know the future but who are unwilling to look to God and the Bible for the answers. So the church has made some small mistakes down through those decades in trying to identify certain world leaders as the coming beast, for example, or as the false prophet, using a particular name or a particular situation. And I think I described that to you in some previous sermon. I remember when we had Franz Josef Strauss on the World Tomorrow program and interviewed him with the complete belief, shall I put it, that's probably not the right word, but the assumption that he was going to be the leader of the beast power. Many of you don't even know who Franz Josef Strauss was. He's long since gone. Probably repeating myself. But we've made some mistakes in that regard, but that's often because we want the end to come and we see things developing around us and we say, this has to be it. Some of you are saying, as I was saying 40 years ago and church was saying, we must be right in the end of the age, because it certainly seems that way to me. Still seems that way to me. But we've been saying that for a long time. And yet it is obviously the end of the age. It is not something we're going backward or buying a lot of time. But we don't always see the specifics quite as clearly as we might think we do. God didn't give us that much detail, but he did give us a framework, and he gave us understanding that most of the world simply does not have, and in that we can believe and anticipate. Now, the two prophetic Bible statements that I think we should keep in mind as we go through this material, so let me refer to them quickly. Amos chapter 3, the prophet Amos chapter 3. We'll look at verse 7, as you probably already know. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Surely the eternal God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So down through the pages of the Bible, if you are in the Bible reading program, you are very much engaged in reading those prophecies and those selections of prophets in which God called people to go to the nation of Israel and warned them. And even, as we've mentioned before, Jonah going to Nineveh and so forth. So God does things, and then he tells people in advance what he's going to do. Now, in the case of Daniel, we were told some of those things 2,500 years ago. But in the case of the beast and the false prophet and the end time prophecy, that was refreshed by Jesus himself 2,000 years ago in his revelation to the Apostle John. Let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, because we'll be spending a good bit of time here in Revelation today. And note what it says in the introduction, Revelation. This is chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Might as well be written, taken right out of Amos 3, verse 7. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So even 2,000 years ago, Christ was calling it shortly. They must shortly take place. So God is revealing, Christ is revealing here things that we need to know, just as he said through the prophet Amos he would do. He is revealing it to his servants. Does that mean we know every detail? Does it mean he has sent us to go out necessarily and proclaim every detail to the world about us? No, he hasn't called us as prophets per se, but in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, we must tell people what's going to come before Christ's return. And so we have been able to do that by looking into the scriptures and believing them and understanding the way they fit together, which again is noted here on your chart. So last week we concentrated on the prophecies in Daniel and to a degree in Revelation, which refer to a great beast and a series of human governments, which that great image in Nebuchadnezzar's day stood for, and which the beast that Daniel was shown stood for. And I'll review that briefly here, since what we still need to cover will require that we are familiar with what we covered last week. You also now have the chart in your hands to help you line up these various scriptures and see how the apparent puzzle fits together. One of the parts I'll try to explain that's most significant and helpful, you probably have already noticed, but if not, we'll try to point it out. We began last week with the great image of Daniel 2, where Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold on the great image, and that successive kingdoms would arise after him. And Daniel made that clear, that after him would come another kingdom, and then another kingdom, then another kingdom. And he gave four of them as he described that great image. Later, in chapter 7, as it's recorded, Daniel dreamed a dream of four beasts. The symbols he saw were a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a powerful beast of some description too awesome to even liken to a physical, fleshly beast on the earth. And so it was sort of described as some awesome combination of iron and brass and various capacities of heads and horns, which sort of cause your imagination to go wild unless you have some idea what it's talking about. Daniel, of course, asked for an interpretation. He said, "What does this mean?" And the angel said to him, in chapter 7, I'm not going to turn here, but verse 17 and 18 we covered last week. He said, "These great beasts which are four kings." Synonymous with kingdoms in that sense. "They are four kings or four kingdoms which shall arise out of the earth." And in that same, in the very next verse, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." And so it describes these four beasts and then immediately goes to the end of the age with Christ's return and the saints being given the possession of the kingdom, which of course is our calling and our hope and our expectation that we will be given a place in God's family at the return of Jesus Christ at that last trumpet. So now it's been reconfirmed in that sense. Daniel has been assured of the same future that he had explained to Nebuchadnezzar, that there would be this consistent string of human governments that would come down to the end of the age, and the prophecy extended all the way to the second coming of Christ. And of course was updated, as I said, by Jesus himself five or 600 years later. Now we did not get to an important element of these prophecies. And when we do, we find that Satan, the devil, the god of this world, is in control of the earth in the final days of man's rule, and that his control is concentrated in a combination of church and state. Satan has been working behind the scenes ever since the Garden of Eden to deceive man about God and God's way, and he has been working in human beings for 6,000 or more years to instill a self-confident, self-reliant government over self. And we here in the United States take great pride in that, as we talked about a bit on the 4th of July. We take great pride in the fact that we can govern ourselves and that somehow the majority opinion will always produce the best possible result. And of course, we're seeing some of the results of that in our society today. But it's a combination of church and state. Now, I referred briefly to this at the close of the sermon last week as the woman riding the beast. And remember, I described our riding an elephant in Thailand and how the elephant driver can control this massive beast and get it to do whatever he wants to do because he's in control. And in this case, the woman is riding the beast, and that woman is represents religion. That woman is a false church, and the beast is the civil government, which is ridden by or guided by the woman. So don't mix up the two. The beast is not religion. The beast is a civil government, a kingdom. But that kingdom is controlled by and guided by the religious power, which is pictured as a woman. I don't have time here to go through all the scriptures that show that the woman is a church, but those do exist, including God's church. It's called a woman in several different places, as you probably remember, including here in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, where the woman is, in that case, the true church. This woman is called a harlot or a fallen woman. She is a sinful woman, but she is nevertheless a woman and therefore a church that is going contrary to God's will. So let's read that. Let's pick up that missing part in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Not a pretty picture. I'm going to read it in the New King James, which is what I always read. It's a little, actually probably less offensive to some than what you have in yours, but it's very clear what it says. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, so we're right down at the end of the age now and the pouring out of the plagues and so forth, came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now note the many waters here. Remember that the beast in Daniel came up out of the sea. We said that's a sea of humanity. This great harlot sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. So there's an illicit relationship here between the woman and the kings of the earth, and those kings we already have met in the image. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he describes a church that has created a relationship with the kings of the earth and that has misled them and in that sense led them into sin, even as harlotry does in our physical world today. So what's the timing here? Notice verse 14, dropping down to verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So again, the time element is the end of the age. This is the end of the age when Christ returns and these kings and this religious power make war with him, or particularly, of course, the kings. And we'll come back to that in just a moment, but this is the end of the age. So let's look at the middle of the chapter and see the political environment at the time, and you'll recognize it as very similar to what we read in the book of Daniel and in Revelation chapter 13, which is companion to this, again, if you're looking at your chart. So in chapter 17, begin in verse 8 here, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." That's destruction. "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." And so it's going to be such a mysterious and strange event on the earth that people will marvel. Now, the explanation of was, is not, and yet is has to do with things that were going on in the political context at the time that John's revelation is made clear to him in terms of where it is in historic prophecy at the time. We'll come back to that perhaps at a later point. Notice verse 9, "Here is the mind which has wisdom." So if we want to have wisdom, here's how we have it. This is what wisdom is on this subject. This subject alone here we're talking about, not general wisdom, but wisdom about what this means. "Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." The seven heads, in this case, kings, kingdoms, mountains. Mountains are prophetic language for kingdoms. You know, the mountain of the house of the Lord we talk about. And God's mountain will fill the whole earth. This is a series of seven kingdoms, seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. So now we're dealing with the fulfillment of the end of the age, because he's only going to continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. So even though we talk about seven beasts all the time, or seven resurrections or whatever, the eighth in a sense is a combination of all of those, and therefore is described as an eighth, even though it says he is of the seven. He goes on, he says, and is of the seven and is going to perdition or destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. All right. You would tend to think immediately these ten horns are the same ten horns that we read about in the book of Daniel or in Revelation 13. But these ten horns are not those same ten horns, as we'll see in a few moments. These are ten kings who live at the end of the age, who together combine their power and give it to the beast power, and it is amalgamation of these kingdoms that becomes the beast power. So this is an end time ten kings, not the same ten horns that we read about earlier, which we will explain. Notice verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. They will give their power and authority to the beast. So they're all going to be confederate in this process. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. So that shows you it's the end of the age. And this is the final beast power that amalgamates the other kingdoms and succeeds all the kingdoms we've read about, but also amalgamates the ten kings at the end of the age, the ten horns at the end of the age. And again, notice verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the water where the harlot sits is the population of the earth. It's peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot. So there's going to come a falling apart, a breakaway between the religious power and the physical power. And the physical power is going to actually destroy the spiritual power to a degree before Christ himself finishes the job. All right, moving on from there, let's go back now to Revelation 13 and see if we can tie this together a bit, because you've probably partially forgotten what we discussed. And again, we'll look at the chart in a moment after we have enough information from the scripture under our belt. Revelation 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. These ten horns, again I say, are not the same ten horns that we just read about in Revelation 17. These ten horns are successive kingdoms from the time of the fourth beast until the end of the age. The other ten horns come simultaneously, concurrently. They are joined together at the end of the age. So because the horns are used in the same way to represent kingdoms, they can tend to sound like the same ones, but we'll see that they're not. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Again, note that the beast that he saw, and this is John seeing the beast, has the same characteristics as the beast that Daniel saw. Daniel saw a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and then the great indescribable beast. Daniel saw a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And here John sees a lion, or the elements of a lion, a leopard, and a bear. But note in verse 2 it says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. The devil gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, in my Bible, just across the page in chapter 12, you will note, if you hadn't thought about it this way, in verse 3 of chapter 12, Revelation 12, verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. So Satan, the devil himself, is described as having seven heads and ten horns, and the authority that goes with it in the form of the diadem, which is the symbol of rulership. So it's not surprising in that sense that God would then describe man's government under Satan's influence as a beast with horns and heads and horns. And of course, God knew in advance what man was going to do and what Satan was going to do. And God says he calls those things that are not as though they are and describes the end from the beginning. So Christ knows what's coming. The only thing I can prophesy is I will choke a time or two during this sermon, but that's obvious from history. So Satan himself is the power behind these thrones. That's the point of chapter 13, verse 2. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, we come down to verse 11 here. Pick it up here, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now, we've got the heads and the horns all described here, and then he says, I saw another beast. So this is separate from those that have been described, coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So we have a contradiction here. We have a subterfuge. We have a counterfeit. We have a disguise. We have a masquerade going on. This individual or this institution is parading itself as a lamb. It is presenting itself as a lamb. Who's the lamb in the Bible symbology? Of course, Christ. Christ is the lamb. Christ is the head of the church. Christ said that we are his sheep. And so the lamb represents the church as well. But the dragon is something different. And here we have a lamb that looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. And so there's a motive behind the actual outward appearance that is contrary to what the outward appearance would lead you to believe. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So now the first beast is still on the scene. The second beast exercises the authority of the first beast, but, goes on to say, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. That first beast is the civil power. It is the same power that extends on down from Nebuchadnezzar, and the Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and the Roman Empire. That is the system that is in place. But that beast, in that sense, continues to the end of the age and now is given a level of worship which frankly it had from the beginning in Babylon, didn't it? In Babylon, everybody worshiped the emperor. They worshiped the king. He was God. Even in Rome, he was God. And so the worship is turned toward the civil authority and turned toward men instead of being turned toward God. And this lamb that speaks with the voice of a dragon is motivated by the same dragon that we just read about that motivates the physical civil government. So Satan's behind it all. Satan's behind the physical civil government of man that rules the earth, and Satan is behind the false religion that motivates that beast, rides that beast, commits fornication with that beast, if you will, and continues right on to the return of Jesus Christ. And when it says the beast whose deadly wound was healed, we read about that again back in verse chapter 17. And that has to do with the empire coming to a temporary end and then being restored. And we'll see that in a moment as well. Going on, what does he do? Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. One of the lessons we learned from the scriptures is you cannot go by those things. You cannot go by the signs or the miracles or even prophecies that come true. If an individual is not of God, he will not be serving and obeying God. And so we're warned not to listen to people, even though they may be able to predict or they may be able to call fire down from heaven in this case. But what does this cause? It causes deceit. He is able to cause people to worship the beast by the signs that he does. Verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. So by performing miraculous signs, this individual causes the people on earth to worship the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Now we get another little clue. The beast was wounded by the sword, so it was overtaken by others. It was overtaken by a conquering army. It was wounded by the sword, but it lived. It gets a little mysterious here, and we certainly grant you that we wouldn't have been able to lay this all out and figure it out in Christ's day. It wouldn't have made a lot of sense. Historically now, we can put names and places and dates in these scriptures, and we can know what's coming to pass. And again, this is not something you have to carry around in your head. This is not something every church member should have memorized. I was actually asked last week by someone, if I went to a different congregation somewhere in Cagua and asked this question, would I get the same answer? And I said, yes, you would get the same answer anywhere in the world in terms of the framework and the overview. Maybe not every last detail, and maybe certainly not every last statement that a minister might make in either preaching or writing, but you would get the same understanding because it's what God has given the church throughout the world. So we're given understanding to know what God has given us, what he has shown us, and what he says the beast and the false prophet are going to do. And what is that again? They're deceived into making an image to the beast. What kind of image? You know, the beast's structure and government and function was greatly admired by the early popes of the Catholic Church, especially Leo in the 400s, and it was his desire to set up the church system so that it reflected the authority and the government in Rome. Is that the image? Well, we think it probably is. But it goes on to say, verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That has happened to some degree in the past, but this is referring, of course, again to the end of the age. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads. And it goes on to talk about the mark of the beast, which, sorry, but we won't have time to cover today. We'll get to that maybe at some future time. But it talks about people having to respond to the beast in order to function, to even buy and sell or do whatever it is that they have to do to live. Now, who is this image of the beast? Who is this other beast, this lamb dragon, as we might call it, from this scripture? Let's go to first. Can that be right? I'm not even going to say it because it doesn't look right. Sometimes in typing, the old body doesn't do what it's supposed to do. All right, we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yes, my notes said 1 Thessalonians, but my brain recognized that couldn't be right. At least my brain works part of the time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be, this is verses 1 and 2, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Back to that term perdition, destruction. Who opposes, notice his attitude and his frame of mind, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. So this individual presumes to take the position of God himself. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Remember, one of the things Satan wanted to do, according to Revelation 12, is he wanted to go up and sit. I'm sorry, I'm referring back now to Ezekiel, Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, where Satan wants to go and take over God's throne. So it's not surprising that Satan motivates individuals to feel this way as well. Above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. God on earth. Do you not remember that when I was still with you and I told you these things? So Paul says, don't be so expectant of the coming of Christ. Now, Paul had kind of given them the hint in 1 Thessalonians that the day of Christ was pretty much coming. And now he's saying, don't get too excited because some other things have to happen first. And one of those things that has to happen is a falling away from the truth and a man of sin sitting in the temple of God. It does not necessarily mean that it is the temple of God, by the way, but rather something that is called the temple of God, something that purports to be the temple of God, because God does not have a temple on earth at this time. And frankly, even if the Jews were to build one, it wouldn't be God's temple, would it? Unless God had it built and lived in it, as he has in the past. So this individual sits in the temple of God, or a temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That's a pretty powerful statement and a pretty powerful description of a religious force on the earth today. So Paul says, don't be concerned about this. This is serious stuff, brethren. Satan the devil is at work. Satan the devil has always been at work. This is not just something we kind of play with and talk about in the church. Oh, yeah, we know about the beast power at the end of the age. We know about the false prophet. No, it says here that if you yield to that system, if you participate in that system, if you receive the mark of the beast in your hands and in your forehead, you are going to receive the last plagues. This is serious stuff. It's not something we just take lightly. We understand that we don't know every detail of how and when it's going to come to pass. That part we have to take lightly because that's of us. But what is of God, we have to take seriously. What is of God is the world is going to come to the place where a powerful civil government with religion motivating it and controlling it is going to take over much of the earth and is going to persecute God's church and make war with Christ when he comes. That's dangerous stuff. You and I are not just here playing church. We are God's people who are going to be attacked by the powers that be. And notice in Revelation 19, following up on this man who sits in the temple of God, proclaiming that he is God, and the previous comments in chapter 13 that of Revelation that he speaks like a dragon, presents himself as a lamb. Revelation chapter 19, when we begin to come to the conclusion of these matters and the fall of Babylon, in chapter 19, want to begin in verse 19. We could read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to do that. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's referring to Jesus Christ. This is what is commonly called the Battle of Armageddon. I saw them waiting to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. Now we're back to those signs. Remember, it said he's able to even call fire down from heaven. He does these miracles. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. That is, that was the motivation for doing. Don't confuse that. The people who are deceived ultimately receive the mark of the beast and worship his image. But he's saying they were deceived first. This is how he deceived them, by the signs that he did and by the miracles that he performed. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, that is the beast and the false prophet. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So this is Christ coming in his fury. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Remember, there's a prophecy in which he says, come. And, in fact, it's here in this same chapter, verse 18, 17, the end. To come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. So God says, either literally or symbolically, they are going to be eaten by the birds, the vultures, when they finally have been defeated by Christ at his coming. So the beast described in the book of Revelation is a civil government or a kingdom, but it works in close cooperation and is affected deeply by and influenced by the church. Let's go to our chart. Since we haven't actually dealt with any detail with it, the first thing I want to show you is in the middle of the column, under the Revelation 13 column, the beast and image, state and church, coming down to where the type starts about four boxes down, the beast with seven heads and ten horns is described to John in Revelation 13. It mentions the deadly wound in verse 3, and then it has ten horns. What we have to understand is that these ten horns are ten successive kingdoms rising out of, in succession, out of the Roman Empire, which was the fourth beast. The fourth beast was still in power when the fourth beast had a wound that was a deadly wound. It basically ceased for a short period of time. Then a succession of ten other kingdoms followed. Those are the ten horns. But of those ten horns, three were plucked up, in a sense, before the restoration of the empire. And that's what you have going on down that column. First horn, second horn, third horn. Those three are the three horns that were plucked up, rooted up, as we read in Daniel 7. After those three horns, there are seven horns remaining. This is where it gets tricky, and you have to think about it, and you have to get it in your head. It gets kind of tricky here, because from this point on, the last seven horns become seven heads, as described in Revelation 17. So you see in the columns there where my handwriting is, the first of the remaining seven horns after the deadly wound is healed is the same as, two columns over, the first head of the beast that is ridden by the scarlet-clothed woman. You see, the church did not ride Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, nor the Medes and the Persians, nor Alexander's Greek Empire, nor the Roman Empire until the restoration of the Roman Empire, which is listed, yes it is, in the far right column, the imperial restoration of the empire by Justinian in AD 554. He recognized the supremacy of the world's Christianity. In this case, of course, at that time, it was the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. And so the imperial restoration of the empire happened with the blessing of the church. And from that time forward, all of the kings of the Roman Empire were subject to the Pope's jurisdiction and the Pope's control. In fact, they fought over who would get the Pope's favor in terms of being appointed emperor at the time. You can read that about Charlemagne and others. So the trick here is to remember that out of ten horns mentioned in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, that those horns become heads when you get to Revelation 17. That is, they're heads of a religiously motivated empire. They are horns in the sense they are a continuation of the governments. They become heads when you start looking at what the woman guided. So as it says in the next to right column, second from the right column in that point where my handwriting is, it says the great whore never rode any of the seven heads of the first four beasts. Now, you say, what? Seven heads? Okay, there were seven heads of the first beasts because there was Nebuchadnezzar, there was the Medes and the Persians, that's one empire, that's two heads. The third head was Alexander the Great, but Alexander the Great died after conquering the earth, and about a year later he died. His generals took over his kingdom, and that added three more heads to the list, and so you ended up with four, you ended up with seven heads of the first beast, and now you end up with seven heads of the Holy Roman Empire, as we call it. So, again, you have to look at it and think it through. You can get easily tongue-tied and tied up in it, and I probably shouldn't even get too far from the chart, or I'll mess it up for you myself. But remember, the church was not involved with those first heads. The church was only involved with those that happened after the restoration of the Roman Empire, which happened in 554 AD. So from 554 AD, you had the empire governed by Justinian, then governed by the Frankish kingdom under Charlemagne, then governed by what is called literally the Holy Roman Empire under the Germans, Otto the Great, then the Habsburg dynasty, which is an Austrian head, so you have a French head, an Austrian head, a German head, and then Napoleon's kingdom, where Napoleon was crowned in 1805 and, of course, came to an end in 1814. Now, those figures become important, too, but rather than get into the numerics of it, because there are some interesting ones, one of them is listed in the column here where it says in vertical print in the middle of the page, 554 to 1814, 1260 years that the beast continued. Remember, we read a scripture that said he is given power to continue 42 months. 42 months is 1260 days, and with prophecy, that's 1260 years. And so that kingdom ended with Napoleon's demise in 1814. Following that, the empire was more or less resurrected under the Italians, and then finally it will be resurrected once again in the end of this age. Resurrected is probably too strong a word for any of them other than this final one. So I suggest you do this. You look at the scriptures, they're listed here. Look at the chart, put the pieces together. And all of that, in one sense, is irrelevant until you get to the very bottom horizontal set of boxes that says the 10 toes on the left, the 10th horn, the 7th and last horn, the beast descends out of the pit, the 7th head and 10 horns, one yet to come, and the final box says the revived Roman Empire by 10 rulers under one leader. So everything above the bottom row has already happened. So it doesn't take a lot of real long-term vision to see those things. You simply have to match them up with what God has shown us. But you have to believe what God has shown us. And you cannot for sure believe that the beast that is yet to come is going to fulfill all of the things that are described here above that bottom line. Those things are already done. They are part of history. And the fact that it will continue 42 months or 1260 years, you and I would all hate to think that it's going to be that long before Christ returns. So thankfully, we can look at it and see that 1260 years is already fulfilled. And it falls into place with the times of the Gentiles. It falls into place with the punishment of Israel. It falls into place with lots of other pieces of prophecy when you put it all together. So I'm not going to go any farther than that except to tell you, you must distinguish between the last seven horns of the ten and the seven heads that are ridden by the woman. They are the same. Those horns and heads are the same. And that gets a little tricky until you figure it out. The beast, again, is the civil power. The harlot is the false church, guided by a false prophet under the influence of Satan the devil. It's a combination of church and state at the end of the age, and certainly under the influence of Satan, the great dragon, who will attempt to blot out true Christianity. So you and I are in the crosshairs of Satan's weapon, and he has every intent to blot out the true church. But Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of the grave or Hades or hell will not prevail against it. Christ will return, as we're clearly shown in these prophecies, and destroy both the beast and the false prophet in the end of the age, and establish his millennial kingdom, 1,000 years of peace and joy for those who hold fast, those who remain firm in the truth. And that's even mentioned in the final discussion of Christians of this age, which we find in chapter 20 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel. This is a message, of course, of the Day of Atonement in large measure. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan's going to be bound up while Christ rules on the earth. That's the picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So he lays hold on the dragon and shuts him up. Now notice verse 4 refers to us. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. These martyrs are mentioned under the altar in the fifth seal when it was opened. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. So even in the final statement here that we read every year at the feast, in talking about Christ giving us place in his family as kings and priests, it says it is those who have not received the mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's a discernment for us. There is a decision for us. There is a commitment for us. There is a determination to let God work in us and through us and protect us through that terrible time, and to see us into his family. And that, of course, is his plan. That is his purpose. That is his will. This is the same conclusion that the story of Daniel revealed. Daniel saw these beasts. Daniel saw the end of the age. Daniel asked about some things and was told he couldn't be told everything, but he was told some things. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. We'll close with this. Daniel chapter 7. We have here again in the in my Bible, it's inset in as poetry, but it's talking about the beast from verse 23, the fourth beast and the ten horns and all of that. Coming down to verse 25, it says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, but shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." So there's a period of time when the saints are persecuted by this institution. Verse 26, "But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then," same as we read in Revelation 20, "then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall obey and serve him. The saints will inherit the kingdom. So says the vision in Daniel. So says the vision in Revelation. So said Jesus Christ to his disciples. So says the entire story of the Bible, that God has created us in his own image to become his own children, and the time will come when the saints possess the kingdom. But it's going to get pretty rough between now and then. And we need to know, we need to be aware, we need to be alert. We can't change prophecy. We can't change history. We can't change politics. We can't change geopolitics or governments. We can only change us. And we can only look to God for his deliverance when these times come. And I hope that we will surely do so and accept Christ's words that the saints will possess the kingdom, because that's what God intends for all of us.